Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness. We thank you that this is your universe, that you're in charge. Father, we thank you for the revelation you've given to us about how spiritual truth drives physical reality. Father, may that become profound in us. May it truly go deep in our hearts and minds and transform us so that we can live righteously. And knowing as we live righteously that the results in our life will be what you want them to be. So, Father, grant us grace as we talk, as we share, as we learn to hear your voice. Most of all, grant us grace to obey. So we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. And just a quick review, Peter's writing to Jewish believers who live in northern Asia, many of whom have probably came to Christ at Pentecost. And, of course, obviously there are probably many others that have come to Christ since then. Some of them are perhaps up to 30 years old in the Lord and on down. And even though they have older people there, apparently they haven't matured real well, and there's now persecution going on. This may have to do with Nero and Nero's increased persecution of Christians that happened in about the mid-60s A.D. So they may be experiencing some physical persecution as well as mental and emotional persecution. So he starts out talking about the trials and tribulations and how God uses those to refine us and to purify us. It's a great lesson for all of us to get. He rolls into a call to holy living. And then in chapter 2, he tells us if you're going to live holy, you've got to feed on the Word. You've got to be a student of the Word. You've got to be eating spiritually every day, just like you do physically. And then he goes into a discussion of our identity. And then he launches into an exhortation to live like strangers. That is, don't live like the world. Don't capitulate to the culture. And their culture was largely very pluralistic, very similar to today. They probably had a lot of hedonism in their culture, very similar to today. A lot of religious people who have no reality, just putting on an act, just like we have today. There was a lot of mammon worship there, just like we have today. So it's a very relevant discussion here because we are inundated by a culture that is anti-Christ on every front, and increasingly so. And it's not only here in the United States, it's a worldwide phenomenon. And so then, and after he admonishes them to live as strangers, he goes into discussion of being submitted to authority. And in the process of that discussion about being submitted to authority, that is one of the signs of really righteous living, is someone submitted to authority. If you see somebody that claims to be righteous and they're not submitted to authority, they're not righteous. You just got to get real clear on that. That may look confusing to you, but submission to authority is a very clear sign of righteousness. Now, not pseudo-submission. I'm talking about real submission. There are people that will tell you, we got them here in this body, that will tell you, I'm submitted, but they're not really submitted. So you have to look at the fruit of their lives. Don't just listen to their words. If all you do is listen to people's words and draw your conclusions from that, you'll be deceived. We'll all be deceived. We've got to learn to look at the fruit. So is the fruit of their life reflecting a submitted life? And in the midst of that discussion of submission, he launches into a discussion of unjust suffering. Unjust suffering is suffering for doing the right thing. It's not suffering for doing the wrong thing. It's not suffering because you claim to be a Christian. Okay, don't get confused here. It is suffering because you have done the right thing. You have done something obedient in alignment with the will of God. And then you suffer, that's what you're called to. And that's hard for us to get, that we have a call not only to believe in Christ, but we have a call to suffer because we believe in Christ. So he goes into that discussion first in the marketplace, and then he talks about marriage. And now in the latter part of chapter 3, he's beginning to talk about just generally what this looks like and the importance of enduring in this. And then he's going to bring this to to kind of a transition here. We're going to go into chapter 4, but the transition here is verses 18 through 22. And he's bringing us back to the model. Our model for life is Christ. So in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." Now for us today, we would say that's unfair. That's what we'd say. This is unfair. You know, the righteous shouldn't suffer for the unrighteous. Well, I'm sorry. In God's universe, he gets to make the rules up, and he's decided that to deal with sin, righteousness will suffer in the battle for sin. Also, it's interesting to notice that he says Christ died once for sins. You know, to a Jewish mind who was trained in the Old Testament, that would have been pregnant with meaning. Because they realized, they knew in the Old Testament, that the sacrifices never stopped. You continually offered sacrifices because there was no animal sacrifice, there was no grain sacrifice, there was no peace offering, there's nothing that could be done that fully made people righteous. You were always having to offer a continual sacrifice. But Christ died once. He was the perfect, complete, full sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice. There was no other sacrifice needed. Christ is the sacrifice for sins. Christ deals with the sin issue. And now our job is to connect with him, and he is he's paid our price, our penalty for sin. So he is the one that we are so connected with, and if he died because of righteousness, if he suffered because of righteousness, then so will we. And so we've got to begin to get it. That's part of the call. The call of our life is to be like Christ, to suffer unjustly. And of course, the purpose of Christ's work was to bring you to God. And that word to bring you there is the word prosego, which means to open a way of access. You see, there was no access to God, even really through the Old Covenant, because the sacrificial system never was fully efficacious. The only way to God is through Christ. There is no other way to God through Christ. Contrary to what you may hear in the culture today, and the culture is echoing all the time, that there are many ways to God. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches there is one way to God through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the definer of the one worldview. There are not multiple worldviews. This is not a smorgasbord where you can come and pick whatever worldview you want. That is not Christianity. Christianity brings forth one worldview that we're called to live in. Reading on, he says, he was put to death in the body. Physically, he died, but he's made alive by the Spirit. Apparently, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit as an agent that the Father used to resurrect the Son. Now, here comes a difficult text. Is it okay in Scripture if we have difficult texts that maybe we don't fully understand? You remember in chapter 1 where it talked about the Old Testament prophets and how they were being moved by the Holy Spirit to write these prophetic words about Christ and Christ's suffering and his death and his resurrection, all those things. Remember that? And it said they were pondering these things. What did these things mean? You see, they didn't understand even what they were writing. So if it was true of the Old Testament prophets that they didn't fully understand what they were penning themselves, why would we think that we should be able to fully understand what we read? So I think we have to allow God to be God, and he is so beyond us. He's so transcendent. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways are so much higher than our ways that maybe we would read text and we look at him and say, "Lord, I'm not sure what this means. Can we be okay with that?" And we need to learn to be okay with that. And this is one of those texts that theologians for centuries have wrestled with, trying to understand what this thing means, just like the prophets of the Old Testament wrestled with what they were writing. So the text reads, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom, that is through the Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. Now, you say, okay, wait a minute. He went and preached to the spirits in prison? When did this happen? Well, apparently, whatever this is referring to happened between the time of his death and his resurrection. That's apparently when it happened. Okay? Now, reading on, he gives more specifics about what he's talking about. These people who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. He's talking about the people that were alive prior to the flood. Isn't it interesting here that it talks about God being waiting patiently? That strike you as kind of odd. Wait a minute. This guy, he can do anything. The creator of the universe, the one is totally in control. He waited patiently? Well, that is an attribute of God, is patience. He's patient with us. You know, he's patient with his creation. He's patient with the culture that's rejecting him. He waited patiently in the days of Noah. Noah is there building this ark for 100 years. How would you like to have a 100-year project? 100 years building this ark, and it appears that maybe rain had not happened prior to that. So, while they recognized, you know, they had dew and they had rivers and they had oceans, they didn't know what rain was. And here's this guy building this thing. It's a square thing, a rectangular thing. What is this? Well, it's an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's what God's going to use to save us when he floods the world. What's a flood? You know, they don't know any of this. So for 100 years, Noah is testifying to God and to what the judgment of God is coming. The people are just looking at this, not understanding what in the world is going on here. So it's an interesting picture. And, of course, the picture of the flood is the picture of judgment. God is a God that will judge. He will judge sin. Prior to the flood, it says the world was very wicked. Now, do you think the world is becoming very wicked again today? I think we can make a pretty strong case that it is. Right here in the U.S. and worldwide, even in the Christian community, there's a lot of wickedness. We see little glimpses of it with these supposed leaders having their moral failures. We've had pastors here that have had moral failures. This is wickedness going on here. There's wickedness all around us, and it's in us. So judgment is coming for this wickedness, but thanks be to God, if you know Christ, then you have the answer to the judgment because he paid the price that I should have paid for my sin. So I am spared the judgment. Anyone who knows Christ is spared the judgment. And that ought to make us very thankful every day. And this is, by the way, this is the hope that's in us. Because I think inherently everybody knows judgment's coming. And inherently everybody knows that if they don't know Christ, they know they're not ready for it. And they have no hope. And so they drown themselves in distractions. They drink and they smoke and they go for pleasure, they go for money, they take drugs, they go for sex, whatever. They choose the things of the world to try to medicate their pain. We, who know Christ, have hope. The real hope. We have the answer for death and judgment. And so when somebody wants to know the reason for your hope, you need to be ready to testify of Christ. And it needs to be an accurate testimony, not a lighthearted, some of the lightweight testimonies we've come up with about, you know, God loves you and wants to give you a wonderful life, you know, without fully explaining what that is, you know, that's misleading. You know, we are called to come to Christ and to believe on him and to suffer for his sake. And that second part there is not widely taught because it's not popular and it sounds too morbid. And why would a loving God make us suffer? Well, I'm sorry, God gets to define how his universe works. And he's defined it so that suffering is part of what Christians are called to endure. So this judgment came during the days of Noah when the ark was being built. And in it, only a few people, 8 in all, that's Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives, 8, were saved through the water. Now, you'll notice that he doesn't mention anything about the animals. Okay? Now, the animals were saved too, but he doesn't mention the animals. May I suggest that's because man is the ultimate being that God has created. The animals are here as servants to man. Man is here as a servant to God. So there's an order in God's creation. We are here to bring mastery to God's universe. We're here to multiply and fill God's universe. That's our charge. So the people back then in the days of Noah were not doing it. They were not doing what they were created to do. Sin had just gone out of control. And so God judges them. Bam, they're wiped out. So that tells you right then and there, there will be judgment in the future. If there was judgment in the past, there will be judgment for sin in the future. So in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism. Now remember, the water of the flood is the water of judgment. Okay? So water baptism symbolizes judgment. When we're identified with Christ, we're identified with the judgment that he endured on the cross. And when we come out of the water, it symbolizes the resurrection to a new life. It symbolizes that we are new creatures in Christ, that we have a new identity. We are God's people now to do his bidding on this earth. And he makes this point very clear by saying, baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body. You know, that's how we think of a bath or a shower. We go and take a bath or a shower to remove the dirt from the body, isn't it? It's not what it is. Don't associate baptism with what you do for just for daily hygiene. That's not what it is. Associate baptism with the flood. The flood's the picture. Judgment for sin. Baptism, by identifying with Christ, we are taking the judgment that we should suffer for our sin, and Christ is bearing it for us. We're identifying with him. He becomes our substitute. So it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge. This word pledge means a craving, earnest desire, an intense desire. You know, you pledge something when you have real loyalty, okay? And that loyalty and that intense desire is for good, a good conscience toward God. Now, I remember in the fall, one of the key things about the fall was, okay, Adam and Eve, if you take of the fruit, then you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. And so that's very tempting to be like God. They wanted to be like God. Well, guess what? It didn't work because Satan lied to them. You know, there's a little bit of understanding of good and evil, but not a profound understanding. If there was a profound understanding, everybody would come to Christ. Everybody would live righteously. But see, it is through Christ that we're able now to go to a whole nother level of what it is to live with a good conscience. A conscience is our little meter that tells us something about right and wrong. And everybody's got a little bit of one that kind of tells them, well, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie. We kind of universally over the world in every culture, people kind of know that. Now you can sear your conscience, which means you can make it insensitive by practicing sin. If I start murdering, first time I do it, I probably really feel bad. Then I do it again. I don't feel quite so bad. I do it again, again, again. Pretty soon, it doesn't bother me. Well, see, that you seared your conscience there. See, that's so sin can take something even that God has intended for good as a moral compass, and i.e. a conscience, and we can totally neutralize that conscience, which is why there are people in our culture today that have no conscience at all. They can steal, they can lie, they can deceive, they can murder, and it doesn't even make him think about it. I have met people that profess to be Christians, profess to be ministers, who are so practiced at lying and deceiving, they don't even realize they live in a total lie and deception. They're out there. Sadly, a lot of them. It can happen to all of us, any of us. So we've got to be very intense about focusing in on this good conscience. Well, that comes from being connected to Christ, truly connected to Christ in a healthy way, so his life is being lived through us, and then we have a good conscience. Our moral compass is sound. We know what right is. We know what wrong is because Christ is working through us to make that clear to us, to reveal that to us. Moving on, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You see, Christ has all authority. Remember how what we call the Great Commission, which I want to suggest is a misnomer. It's not the Great Commission. You know what the Great Commission is? It's the creation mandate. That's the Great Commission. What we call the Great Commission, and what we misunderstood, we think that's a mandate to evangelism. It's a mandate to discipleship. And it's a mandate to get us back as disciples who can now fulfill the Great Commission of ruling God's creation. So when he starts talking about this commissioning in Matthew 28, the first thing that Jesus says is not go. Most people think the first thing he says is go. That's not the first thing he says. First thing he says is all authority has been given to me. You see, if he's going to give a mandate to us, he's going to do it by pointing out, I have the authority to do this. Okay? The Father has given me authority to do this. I live under delegated authority. You live under a delegated authority. So here's what I'm directing you to do. You go and you make disciples. I have made you disciples. You go make disciples. He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to us. He's talking to his disciples, the people he's poured 3 years of his life into to transform them so they, in turn, can, under his authority, go transform others. And we stand here today, 2,000 years later, the fruit of discipleship for 2,000 years. And we have a role to play in the chain of discipleship. We need to become pregnant with Jesus Christ, with the righteousness of God, so we disciple others. Likewise, I love what Richard said this morning. Stick around here and you'll catch something. Well, if we're infected with Christ, you'll catch Christ. So that's the thing. Get infected with Christ and then you'll be contagious. That's how you make disciples. You don't make disciples by, running around talking about it. You run around, you make disciples by running around living it, by doing it, by modeling it. That's why Paul said, do what I do. Imitate me. When I was a young believer, I thought that's a really arrogant thing to say. But the more I've grown in Christ, the more I've realized that's the way it should be. I need to grow up and be so full of Christ that I can say with the Apostle Paul, just do what I do. Just hang around with me and imitate me. Imitate the way I live, my worldview, the way I approach Scripture, the choices I make in life, how I work and how I treat my wife and how I conduct myself in the community of Christians. You just do what I do. And I'm by no means am I saying I'm there. Please don't hear that. We're all in process. But I think that's the model we've got to get to. Believe it or not, the way you touch your kids is not so much through your words, but through your life. They catch what's on you. I saw that with my own girls today. They're in their 30s and they continually surprise me with the things they know and understand. And they'll come up with something and they'll say something and I'll say, my goodness, I don't remember teaching you that. I don't remember talking to you about that, but they got it. How did they get it? Well, they caught it because it was something we practiced in the home. And so that's what we want to do, become great practitioners. So that we become so contagious that people pick up Christ just in how we live. Last phrase here, it saves you. It saves you. He's talking about this good conscience that comes from a righteous life. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Because he lives in submission. There are those that are submitted to him, and we are part of this group that's submitted to him. But what Peter's saying here is Christ's authority is complete. It's not only over us, it's over angels and authorities and powers. And we know the ultimate end of this age will be when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And until that happens, there's a war going on, and we are part of that war. We're fighting for the sake of righteousness, and in that sense, there will be casualties. We will suffer on some level, Some of us may die for our faith. That's very possible. That's coming here, I think, to this country. I think you're going to see Christians imprisoned and Christians dying, probably very similar to what happened under Nero. This is a very relevant text. And maybe if it doesn't happen with us, we need to prepare our children and our grandchildren, because most certainly, you know, our children and or our grandchildren will probably face persecution as Christians. So we need to be very diligent to prepare them. Okay, moving on into chapter 4. We'll see how far we can get here today. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Wow, what a text. I mean, this is one of those texts that you could say, let's just camp out here for a couple of weeks and talk about what this means. Christ suffered in his body. We all know that he physically died. He was on a cross. His body was punctured with nails and with a spear. He endured the agony of being on the cross for something like 9 hours. This is a picture of suffering in the body. He says, arm yourself. That's a military term. You know, if you're going to go into battle, you arm yourself, don't you? You get your weapon, you get your ammunition, you get your gun belt and your body armor and your helmet, and you're arming yourself for battle. Well, the battle we're going to fight, we have to be armed with the same attitude Christ had. Well, that's a reference to Christ's worldview. Your attitude is a reflection of your worldview. So we're told to have the worldview that Christ had. We're supposed to put that on, which means it isn't necessarily natural. A biblical worldview is not the default. Now listen very carefully. If God created everything, then he has a perspective and he has rules for everything. Everything. Family, marriage, work, public policy, even church. He's got rules for everything. Now, the default in all of us is sin because of depravity. Because of sin, we will default to worldly thinking, thinking that is contrary to righteousness. So if you have not studied a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview on a topic, then how are you going to think on that topic? You're going to think like the world. Now, here's one of the great deceptions going on today. People think that if they attend a church, that they have a biblical worldview. I run into here at Sojourn all the time. In fact, it was very interesting. A couple of years ago, I wrote a newsletter, and I went to have lunch with someone. And at lunch, I ran into one of our intercessors from the church, and a person I knew very well. It's not important who it was. The name is not important. The illustration's important. This person asked me about, how I was doing. I said, well, I just finished my newsletter for the month. And they said, oh, okay. Is it ready? I said, well, I haven't finished editing it yet, but it'll be ready here in a few days. They said, well, can I read it? I told them a little bit about what it was about. It was really a biblical worldview of the economy and how to deal with our debt issues. And they were curious. So I said, okay, I will give it to you early on one condition. You read it and you give me feedback. I said, okay. So I go back to my office. I sent them the newsletter. They read it. A couple days later, they send me an email back. You know what their email said? This is what they said. I read your article, and I realized that I did not have a biblical worldview relative to that issue, the issue of the economy and how to deal with the debt issue. I realized that I was thinking just like the world. It never occurred to me that I was thinking like the world. And said, well, great, I'm glad you realize that. I want to invite you to come to the next, you know, biblical worldview class. Well, that person has never come to a biblical worldview class. Person continues, even though God gave them revelation that they don't have a biblical worldview, at least on that issue. And if you don't have a biblical worldview on one issue, you probably don't have a biblical worldview on a lot of issues. Okay? So when you get that revelation and you ignore it, what are you doing? What did it say of the Pharisees? When they had revelation about the baptism of John and they rejected it, the Gospel of Luke says it blocked the destiny of God in them. When you have revelation that you don't obey, you block the destiny of God in you. So woe be to us when God shows us something and we look at it and we realize, whoops, got something off here, and we don't become very proactive about dealing with it. Learning a biblical worldview is a lifelong process. You don't go to one class. You don't read a book. You don't just go to church. You have got to engage yourself. I mean, who here has studied a biblical worldview of investing, a biblical worldview of finance, a biblical worldview of hiring, firing, promoting, releasing, biblical worldview of work, a biblical worldview of public policy, a biblical worldview of child raising, a biblical worldview of marriage, on and on and on. There's no end of issues. Everything should be brought back to what does Scripture say? And so this is the attitude Christ had. Everything was about a biblical perspective. He fed on the Word of God so much that it was more important to him to be in the Word than to physically eat. Now, most of us can't do that. Now, you see that in when Jesus was tempted. Remember, he was driven by the Holy Spirit after his baptism. He has a mountaintop experience. The Father says, you know, sends the dove down. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. What an incredible moment with the Father to be affirmed. And now the Spirit drives him into the desert. Anybody experience that? Have this incredible experience with God and then, boom, you get tested. 40 days and 40 nights, he has no food. Then Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, I'm going to test you on the very thing that you got affirmed on. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus could have turned those stones into bread. But what does he say? He says, look, my Father has me in a process. I do not have the right to leave that process until he tells me the process is over. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, when Jesus was so infected with thinking biblically and obeying the Father and only doing the will of the Father, it did not matter what his physical needs were. It did not matter how hungry he may have been. Us, we would have been famished. We'd have said, hey, I'm doing it. Oh, I have the power to do that? Hey, I'm doing it. I'm turning those. I got to have some bread. That's how we would have done it. No, he sacrificed physically to walk out the reality of a biblical worldview. Now, here's the principle. This applies to, I'm not picking on Curtis, but Curtis, you're a good example here of something that God wants to do here in your life. Because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. You acknowledge that you know that you do better when you get up early. You know you do better when you start the day with the Lord. But you don't want to do it. This is where spiritual discipline comes in. You got to do it. You got to do it. You know you got to do it. God's revealing to you you have to do it. You got to do it. And we, as your brothers here, are going to try to hold you accountable. Okay? We're going to say to you, Curtis, are you doing it? And it's okay if you mess up, because, okay, we love you. You know? And I'm not picking on you. Please, I'm not picking on you. Okay? Don't hear this. I think you're doing great. I think you're making great progress. And I think God is just calling you to the next level. It's kind of like, okay, Curtis, you shot a 75. Now we're going to have you shoot a 72. We're going to show you how to do it. Okay? So we're here to reach you on and help you make that happen. And all of us have these issues, you know, and we need to find those things that the Father has shown us. You need to do this, even though you don't want to do it. It's inconvenient. It doesn't fit how you want to live. You still need to do it, and you got to do it. And that's when you're in the body, you're suffering something to deal with sin in you so you can live righteously. Because either you're going to live in sin or righteousness. They're opposite. You're going to do one or the other. Okay? And you can't do kind of half and half. You know, sin is sin, period. And 90% sin is still sin. So learning to live righteously takes aggressive, proactive discipline. So that's what he's talking about here. Because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin, just like Christ suffered in his body to deal with sin once for all. We need to learn to suffer in our body to deal with sin. So then, as a result of living this way, when you have the worldview of Christ, which is all about biblical living, and you are willing to sacrifice for righteousness, you're willing to suffer for sin, do the things you don't want to do because you're doing that thing is the right thing to do, what happens is you don't live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires. Instead, you live for the will of God. That is the only reason to live, is for the will of God. There's no other reason to live. Because any other reason to live leads to death and judgment. It leads you to the flood, outside the ark. If you want to be in the ark when the judgment comes, you've got to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're living like Christ did, and Christ did one thing. He did the will of the Father, period. That's all he did. It didn't matter about anything else. So that's the call that we have here, to live so singularly focused on Christ, so singularly with a biblical worldview, so singularly to imitate him that nothing else matters. So as we bring that into our lives, for example, Larry, praying for more work, may I suggest it's the wrong prayer. Okay? I love you, brother. Here's the prayer. When you see that the workload is not what you would like it to be, there is a spiritual issue going on. Okay? The lack of work is manifesting something that God wants to do. The lack of resources, manifesting something God wants to do. And you've got to drill down to that. You see, when you don't have clarity, you press into God. And as you press into God, you will gain clarity. Clarity comes from maturity. And you see that in the natural. When my little grandson was born last year, he didn't know anything. He's just there, breathing. That's all he's doing. We've been working with him to get to know his family. And he's getting clarity on who his family is. We're working with him on how to eat. He's getting clarity on how to eat. We're working with him now on how to walk. He's getting clarity on how to walk. You see, clarity comes through growth. So the key, when you don't know what to do, then you need to grow. You hear this? This is one of those just profound realities that I think we largely miss. We get so focused when things are not going right. Okay, I don't know what to do now. I'm confused. You know, money's not there. The work's not there. You know, I don't know what to do. No, yeah, you do. Grow up. That's what you do. You press in, which means you get with the people you're walking with. You submit to them. You let them disciple you. You let them counsel you. Let them walk with you in a biblical worldview. Don't get with professing Christians or pagans that don't have a biblical worldview. That's not going to help you because they're going to get focused on the tangible. You see, the tangible is only a byproduct, a natural consequence of what the spiritual reality going on in your life and in the life of the people around you. The root issues are always spiritual. We need to always hear, as we pray each week, we need to be sure that we're focused in on praying for the root issues, the transformation in people's hearts and minds. This just reminds me of my business tip coming out on Monday, and I'll just give you a little glimpse of this. And where this came from was just talking with my wife about this building dedication they're getting ready to do. Well, they just built this big building and, you know, got lots of money in it, and it's a wonderful thing, you know, to have a facility like that. But we need to recognize what a facility is. All a facility is a tool. It's like a hammer or like a saw or like a truck. Well, when we go around celebrating hammers or saws, oh man, I got a great hammer. We need to have a celebration. We need to have a gathering and dedicate this hammer. No, what we need to celebrate is what Jesus celebrated. He celebrated transformation in people. That's what we need to celebrate. The building is a tool to facilitate the transformation of people. We need to be celebrating the work of God in people. Where I celebrate, for example, April, when I first met her 2 years ago, and where I see her today, huge transformation. I celebrate that. I am so excited for her. I like to share her story. I get pumped sharing that story because it's a delight to me. You know, the fact that my house got repaired during that same time frame, I'm not really celebrating that. It's nice to have my house repaired. I appreciate that. But my house is just a tool. What's really valuable is April got transformed. Yay! I'm pumped about April. That's what we need to get excited about. That's what Jesus was excited about. That's what Paul was excited about. We need to get excited about people growing up in Christ. And that's how we need to be praying every week. That's the real fruit of our prayer, is transform people. Well, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up next time. Lord, thank you for our time today. Thank you for the precious gift of your word, for the truth that's here. Grant us the grace to see it, and grant us the courage and discipline to follow it. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.